I always feel like I should apologize when I assign a reading like that with all of those names. You did a good job, though. You survived. Very good. Well, we come to the conclusion of this book and the conclusion of this series on the one-chapter books with the final verses of Obadiah. Obadiah really has two parts to it. One, a prophecy of God toward Edom, some pieces of which are in this last section, and the rest of which we have already looked at. And then this final section here that deals with promises to Israel. Now, it's more than just that, but those are really the major two things that are going on in the book from 30,000 feet. Of course, the overarching theme of the book is the judgment of God on every nation, whether it's Edom or any other nation. And we talked about that some last week. With regard to it being a prophecy about Edom, we can't help but be reminded constantly when we think about the nation of Edom going back to its beginnings, and the same thing with Israel going back to its beginnings with Jacob and Esau, the twin brothers, the children of Isaac and Rebekah. Esau wasn't the first person, of course, that thought that earthly and temporary things were more important than heavenly and eternal things. But the Bible describes him in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament as a profane man, an unholy man, someone who disregarded holy things. And so just as Esau was that kind of man, it turns out that the nation that came from him was very similar. But they also weren't the first nation to imagine that they could live without God, that they could live purely on their own terms, or that they could ignore God and thrive. Edom was pragmatic. They were probably humanist, although when you study the history of Edom, they were worshipers of deities. But they were pragmatic. They were humanist. All idolatry is humanism in some other form, really. It's the worship of the self and the worship of man. So they were pragmatic, they were humanists, they were opportunists. So Edom presumed, or at least acted as if, there was no one to whom they were ultimately accountable. They were only accountable to themselves and what they wanted. God said to them in this book, in verse 3, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' For Edom, might made right. The ends always justified the means. And who was going to stop them? Who was going to make them think otherwise? Who was going to convince them otherwise?" But God answers that in verse 4 of this book. "Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord." Edom is a type, I think, of a familiar, of that same thread. Many people today are cut from that same cloth. Pragmatic, humanist, opportunistic, might makes right, the ends justify the means, build their nest in the clouds, presume they can never be brought down. Many people today believe there is no God to whom they are accountable. Many more people live as if there is no God to whom they are accountable. But just as the Bible is clear in the book of Obadiah that God would bring Edom down, God brings down all pride ultimately. He may not do it today, but he will do it. One of the chief complaints against God and particularly the biblical God, the only God, but in particular the God of the Bible as someone else might see it, is what God allows to go on, and what God allows to happen, which is interesting. That very accusation is allowed to be hurled at God by those very people as a great act of mercy on God's part. I think there's a number of different responses to that that we can come up with, but one of those is that God ultimately does deal with everything. God doesn't deal with everything in the here and now. He certainly has dealt with some things in the here and now. And the Bible is a record of numerous times throughout history where God has indeed stepped in and either stopped something, redirected something, or judged something immediately after it happened. But God doesn't typically work that way. He never did. In fact, what's interesting is if you were an outside observer, for example, living in the days of Noah, if you were just living alongside of Noah, maybe you knew him, and you were living there alongside of him, you know, it might have been easy to think, of course Noah was building an ark for quite some time, but it might be easy to think, well, this is not fair. This is not fair that this is happening. This is not fair that this flood is coming upon us, and so on and so on. It might have been easy to an observer at that time to have a very limited scope and say, well, that's just not fair. But what you and I know, and what Noah knew, is that there was a very long period of time where God had told Noah, this is going to happen. And of course, the New Testament, the Old Testament doesn't reveal this in quite the same way. But the New Testament, through the Apostle Peter, tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now, I don't know that he stood behind a lectern or a pulpit. I don't know that's what's intended by that. It may simply mean that by the act of obeying God, he was conveying the gospel, as it were. He was preaching the message through the life that he lived and the obedience that he rendered in building this barge. But the fact is, there was a long period of time that people had to consider. But if you were just an observer living in that time, you might have thought, well, this is a great injustice. But God waited. That's what Peter writes in the New Testament. God waited in the days of Noah. Over 100 years, God let Noah in on what was going on. My spirit will not always struggle or wrestle with man. 120 years, this is going to happen. So God was merciful for a long, long time. And then judgment came. Well, when you're there when judgment comes, it's probably easy to say something like God isn't fair. But the reality was God had been probably not more than fair. That's probably not an accurate thing to say. But he was certainly fair. And so the Bible is quite clear that while God doesn't deal with everything today, everything will be dealt with. No injustice will be allowed to go. God will deal with every last shred of it. So those are some things that we have looked at in the earlier part of the book. Tonight I really just want to focus on this last section, this promise about Israel. The promise beginning in verse 17 about Mount Zion. And I'm fully aware as we look at this text tonight that whether you're using a King James or a New King James or a New American Standard or an English Standard Version, the translation of this particular passage, 17 through 21 here, has quite a bit of differences between the two. Some of you probably saw, if you were following along a moment ago, the word Negev, which is the south. It's just the southern region of what we call Palestine today. So there are some differences. In verse 19, again, the Shephelah, or the plains, the lowlands. You know, there's the hill country of Judea, but it slopes downward toward the Mediterranean. It goes to the west toward the Mediterranean. And that lowland area is known as the Shephelah, or the lowlands. So that's why those translations are different. Some use the word that's there, and some translate the word. That's why you get some of the differences there. Another word that's used here down in verse 21, and I think maybe a couple of times it's used here, deliverers or saviors. And you might be asking, well, which is it? Is it saviors or deliverers? And can you guess what the answer is? Yes. It can be translated either way. In the Old Testament, Joshua is deliverer. Jesus in the New Testament is a Greek version of that, and it's deliverer or savior. So it really is the same thing. And this is often the case with particularly in Old Testament texts, but you notice that between translations sometimes. If you're dealing with a more or less formal translation, you're not getting bad information or anything like that. You just sometimes there's differences in the style of how it's translated. And I know in this section in particular, depending on what you're following, there's a lot of word change between those translations. All right, so let's look at the promise that is made to Israel. Verse 17, but on Mount Zion, contrast, Mount Seir, or the mountains of Edom, which is where the Edomites lived, one thing is going to happen to them, but something else entirely is going to happen on the mountain of God's house. Now, this obviously drums up that Old Testament imagery. It even drums up first century Jewish imagery, doesn't it, of that mountain. In fact, if you're thinking about it in a modern context, there is, I think, what is it called? The Dome of the Rock or something like that. There's a Muslim shrine now that has become, with the big gold dome on the top of it, that has become sort of the symbol of the city. But it's not used by the Jews, and it's not necessarily a symbol of Christianity. So it's interesting that it is still there. The location is still there. We know exactly the location, and we sort of have in our mind these sort of the visions of it, both modern and ancient. So when God talks about Mount Zion, those that were hearing Obadiah's prophecy, and not just Obadiah, but others as well, hearing about what was going to happen on this mountain, well, for them, it went back in history to the days of David. It went back to the days of Solomon, in the days when the temple was built and Israel had made a name for itself. And some have suggested that Solomon may have been the wealthiest person who ever lived. If he wasn't the wealthiest person who ever lived, he certainly was among the wealthiest of people who have ever lived. Years ago, when I was in school and we were studying the building of the temple, there were some figures, and I want to say it might have been in Barnes' commentary, but I could be totally wrong about that. But there were some figures in there where the author, 19th century commentator, took all the implements of the temple, all the building materials and everything that was made, all the weights and measures that are given to us, and brought that forward to 19th century British pounds. And so we did some dumb calculations and took the 19th century British pounds of those days, and we extrapolated that out forward, adjusted for, inflation and exchange and all of that, which I'm sure was very rudimentary and inaccurate. But the building of the temple, just the gold of the temple, was probably in the billions. So maybe he was one of the wealthiest people who ever lived. And so this idea that Mount Zion was going to be once again graced by God, built up again, restored, this must have been exciting for them. And it's palpable in the New Testament. People are just anticipating. They are expecting. And you might be thinking, well, is it possible that people in New Testament times had any idea about this? Well, when you study the book of Daniel, I think it's at least possible that some people took what Daniel wrote in one of his prophecies about the times and probably could get somewhere within that period of time. They probably would have been close. There's a great air of anticipation when you open the New Testament. People are in expectation of something happening. They also knew other prophecies. Remember when Herod hears about this king of the Jews that has been born, and he inquires to the wise men, well, where is your Messiah supposed to be born? You remember they spoke right away from Micah chapter 5, Bethlehem. So they had an idea. And they had a sense of the time. And then if that wasn't enough, you had John the Baptist who came preaching in the wilderness, saying, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And then you have Jesus being baptized, and after he is tempted, going out and preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus teaching parable after parable, saying, to what shall I liken the kingdom, and what should I compare it to? The kingdom of heaven is likened to X, Y, and Z, so on and so on. People were excited. They were excited for this restoration. In fact, it might have been the case that they looked at what Herod had done in the refurbishment of the whole Temple Mount. 46 years, you remember, he spent on a big construction project where he refurbished that whole Temple Mount, appeased the Jewish people who did not like him at all, nor should they have. And he did this whole 46-year construction project to appease them. And I can just imagine people being people and thinking as we think, maybe this is how God begins to put our nation back together. This is how he took this king that really doesn't want anything to do with him, but used his talent and used his skill to build our temple. And we're back, baby, right? And maybe that's what's going on. But the fact is, that's not what God had in mind. That's not the picture that he's painting. It is the imagery that he's using. But it's not really the picture that he's painting, and it's not the promise that he's making. And of course, this is one of the great misunderstandings about the life of Jesus, that Jesus fulfilled the promises of God in ways that people really hadn't conceptualized. They had their idea of how God would fulfill his promises. But when you go back and you study what God had revealed, you realize that he was right all along. He had something else in mind. And one of the great points of conflict in the ministry of Jesus was that he was proclaiming a kind of kingdom that people weren't ready to accept. And so God says, but on Mount Zion there will be those who are delivered, or those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob, we're in verse 17 of Obadiah, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. You see the reversal of fortune? The Edomites had taken their possessions when they were under attack. And now he says, Jacob will possess their possessions. Well, that's interesting, because the Edomites are going to be gone. And by the first century, they were gone. All as a nation, they were all but gone. But the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. It's interesting. Then in verse 18, the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be a stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Now, this is not literal, this is poetic. But this text is a demonstration that whereas the fortunes of Israel had been brought down at the hands of the Edomites, the fortune of the Edomites is going to be brought down at the hands of God's people. Great promise for God's people and for Zion. There's going to be deliverance, there's going to be holiness, and there's going to be new possessions. The nation will be restored. And then you have continuing language here in verse 19, which is, this is all now territorial language that harkens back to the days of Joshua. Joshua was that great surveyor for God and conqueror who brought Israel into the land of promise and then made allotments for all of the tribes. Well, this is allotment language. And you have to be careful with the language of the Old Testament and the poetic language in general, that you don't push the figure too far. It's an idea. The whole idea is meant to paint the portrait in your mind. We're not supposed to necessarily drill down into every single detail and find a one-to-one for everything. God is using the language of this allotment, of this land apportionment, to express the fortunes of Israel, what's going to happen in the future with his people. So he says in verse 19, those of the south will possess Esau's mountain, or the mountain of Esau. And those of the lowlands, the Philistine plain, also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria. That's the northern territory. So the southern territory will be occupied all the way down to where the Edomites were. And the northern tribes, their capital and their territory will be taken. You see the restoration of the land? It's going to be, in one sense, the way that it was when they first came into that promised land. And Joshua said, this group goes here, and this group goes here, and here are your borders, and here are your borders, and this is where your people will be. And this is where all of the nation will live together. And God says, I'm going to do it again. And you're even going to take the land of Edom. Benjamin will possess Gilead. And in verse 20, the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, which is interesting. There's a lot more to that. Wish we had more time to dig into that tonight. And the exiles of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the south. So you can sort of see God covering all that territory where they once had lived and thrived as his people for some time, for some centuries. And then in verse 21, he concludes with, the deliverers or the saviors will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. I must tell you, the saviors here, it is plural, the deliverers. It's not Jesus the Savior, although he's certainly involved. But the deliverers, it's kind of like the lowercase d or the lowercase s saviors that I sometimes talk about, and the capital S Savior, which of course is Christ. What will they do? They will ascend Mount Zion. That's interesting. In those years, long ago, when the Jewish people would come, and the males were required, and they weren't always the only ones, of course, that came for the festivals three times a year, but they were required to come to the festivals in Jerusalem three times a year. And they would ascend up to the mountain, of Zion, where they would go to the temple, and they would worship and pay their dues and do all of that. But there were songs that they would sing on their way, and they were songs of deliverance. They were songs of God's promises. And in the Old Testament, when you read through the Psalms, the Old Testament Jewish songbook, you will find in the King James Version, they're described as songs of degrees. Have you ever seen that? They're around about Psalm 120, 121, 122, so on. In other translations, it says songs of ascent. Those are the praises and the songs and the histories that they would sing as they ascended up to Jerusalem. God says, you're going to do it again. You're going to ascend up to my holy hill, and you're going to sing those songs of God's faithfulness, and you're going to praise his goodness. You're going to remember what he has done for you. These are the promises that God was making to his people 800 years or so before Jesus. The nation is going to be restored again. The northern tribes, the southern tribes, Israel and Judah, they're going to ascend the holy mountain again. They're going to be holy once again before the Lord. They're going to sing those songs of praise. What is he talking about? He's talking about us. He's talking about you. He's talking about me. He's talking about his people, Israel. The Israel of Jesus Christ. I think there's a few great truths that we can glean from this that I want to share with you as we wrap things up here tonight. There's so much more that we could do, I wish, but time just won't permit it. But for one thing, how about the faithfulness of God? How about the faithfulness of God in doing exactly what he said he was going to do? God always takes care of his people. He is faithful always to do exactly what he says. He says what he means what he says, and he does what he says he's going to do. God is reliable. God is faithful. And even though some people didn't initially understand what this promise involved, and it may look to some people like God still hasn't done this, the Israelites haven't come back. But they have. The Israel of God has come back home. They've come back home through his son in his church. And we are now on Mount Zion, or at least the Mount Zion that the prophets saw One of the things that I do, and it's a practice of mine, when I'm trying to sort something out, is I like to write. And I'm just getting to the point where I heard this recently, this idea of being consciously incompetent. Pretty consciously incompetent. But I will work through things in writing, and I recently was doing some writing on the silence of the scriptures with regard to the life of Jesus. It is quite a curiosity, isn't it? We get Jesus, the conception narrative, Mary and Joseph, the promises there, and then we have the birth narrative of Jesus and some events when he's about 2 years old. That's the Herod event that takes place there. He's probably at least 18 months or 24 months old, something like that. When the wise men come to visit him, he's a child, not the infant. That's pretty specific, and so we know that he's a young child, not an infant. And then nothing. Nothing until the age of 12. And not even all that much at the age of 12, one event. And then nothing until what Luke describes as about age 30. And, of course, it's speculation for us to imagine why all of this is blank, but I was writing through this and thinking about this very thing, and I actually put a little blurb in the bulletin last week you might have seen, and I wrote something in the bulletin that I've been chewing on. The Gospels aren't mere biographies. It doesn't make any sense to write a biography like that. That's not how biographers work. But the reason why it's like that is because the Gospels aren't mere biographies. That's not really what they are. And I found it kind of funny as I was working through that, that even the humanity of Jesus couldn't escape the Holy Spirit's editing and the brevity of the Holy Spirit in bringing the account even of the greatest life that ever lived. We don't get much. It's something like maybe 50 days. That's it. By the time Jesus was 12 years old, he lived some 4,000 days on this earth. We only got 50 of the whole composite of Jesus' life. Those documents aren't really biographies. What they really are proclamations of God's faithfulness. Well, what do I mean by that? The life of Jesus is abbreviated because the Gospels aren't biographies. They are specially curated moments intended to reveal the faithfulness of God in the birth of Christ, in the ministry of Christ, but particularly the last week of Christ. The Gospels are heavily focused there. Why? Because that's where the most material about the faithfulness of God is. God is faithful. How about for another thing? How awesome it is to be in that kingdom. That kingdom that God promised. That kingdom that is in some ways patterned after the original kingdom. Well, what was the original kingdom? Well, what was it? It was a garden. It was a garden where God put man. Remember, the scripture tells us that God created a garden and took the man and put him in the garden and told him to dress it and to tend it. And then remember that God takes Adam and begins, I guess, parading animals before him. And the scripture says, whatever Adam called it, that was its name. What were they doing? They were doing what God intended all along. They were co-regents. They were reigning together. God was sharing his creation, sharing his glory, sharing his kingship with humanity. God did not create human beings merely as, you know, creatures to respond. He was creating a kingdom which he would share the rule of. Remember, he said, subdue this kingdom. This is yours. I've created this for you. We're sharing this. I created it for you, but I want you to partake of it. I want you to have dominion over it. I want you to name the things in it. I want you to rule here. This is your place. This is your playground. And I want you to enjoy it. God only ever wanted to bless us and share his joy with us. And we just couldn't be satisfied with that. And what has God been doing ever since then? Ever since then, God has simply been trying to get us back to that state. The kingdom has always existed. It was there in the garden. It was there with people like Abraham. It was there in the nation of Israel. Slowly, slowly, God working his way along, rebuilding the relationship with mankind, training mankind to understand what they were created for and how much better it is if we just follow his way. Ultimately, to the point that he would offer up his son to redeem us so that the kingdom once again could be the way it's supposed to be. And how many texts of the New Testament reveal to us that we reign with Christ? Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 6. They live and reign with him for 1,000 years. Why? Why? Because God wants to share that with us. And one day when the trappings of this world and the temporariness and the sin and all of that are gone, we will share that in its fullest form. But for now, we have that in the kingdom. And if you look at the very last verse in verse 21 of Obadiah, the deliverers will ascend to Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Well, who is Esau? Esau is the world around us. Esau is that pragmatic, I'll do it my way, I don't need God, I'm my own God, I answer to me and me alone. And it's our occupation, it's our job, it's our responsibility, and it's our great privilege to rule in this world on behalf of God. But in a twist, and to our final point, whereas in Obadiah, God is judging the ancient nation of Edom for taking advantage of and mistreating Judah, God is looking to see how spiritual Judah today will treat her brother Edom. Now God looks to us. Do we love our brother Edom enough to take the gospel to him? Do we love our brother Edom enough to turn the other cheek when wronged by him? Do we love our brother Edom enough to bless him when he curses us? Do we love our brother Edom enough to give, expecting nothing in return? Edom was condemned for not loving his brother Israel. And I ask, will Israel today escape that fate? That's up to us. That's up to us. God is looking for us to bring as many brothers home as possible. That's why Jesus died, to bring many sons to glory, the Hebrews writer tells us. Why? God wants a gigantic family. I didn't think I wanted a big family, you know? Had no idea. Had no idea. But I sure have enjoyed it. It's a small taste, I think, of what God enjoys about his family. The more, the better. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You find yourself tonight outside of Christ, outside of God. He loves you so very much and wants you to come home to him. He wants you to be a part of his family. He gave heaven's best for you so that you could spend eternity with him. Would you come home to your Father? Confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and repent of your sins and put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins. And if you're a child of God and you've wandered away, won't you come back home? Make things right. If we can help you, if we can encourage you, won't you let us know while we stand?
I was singing deep.